The second half of the Gospel of John, the Book of Glory, it's called. If the opening 11 chapters are sometimes called the Book of Signs, because you see so many signs of Jesus, this latter part of the Book of John is called the Book of Glory, because there's such an emphasis on the glory of Jesus and Jesus glorifying the Father.
I'll be reading from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Donna. Well, probably most weeks of our lives are fairly forgettable. If I were to ask you what happened 7 weeks ago, you know, you might spend a long time and figure out a couple things that happened. but then some weeks are very memorable. So 2 weeks ago today, I had come to church, and it was about 9 o'clock, and I don't remember what my responsibilities were that Sunday, but I got a call from Ann that our dishwasher was leaking water. So there was water all over the floor. And so I went home thinking I should do that, and we got towels out and put them all on the floor and everything. And it seemed like, okay, it looks good. It's dry enough. Went to church, and I was talking to, ended up talking to Sam Hoffman, who works in restoration, fire and flood restoration, with Jenkins Restoration. And I said, hey, would you mind coming by our house to check things out? I don't know much about this stuff. Would love it if, you know, a professional opinion could look at my house. And so, you know, this is his world. This is not my world at all. You know, my world is trying to, you know, save up $50 to get a whatever for, you know, my kitchen. And his world is different than mine. And so he walked in, and very matter-of-factly, he's like, yeah, probably need a new kitchen floor, need a new family room floor, got to replace all the cabinets, and there's some wall damage here. And so he went through, and I'm just thinking, ching, 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 ching. So, no, dollar signs are just flashing through my mind. As I say, this is not my world. And so as it happens, his company works with my insurance company, and so they're now very good friends with with one another. And so they spend a lot of time talking. And so we are actually not living in our house. We're living in a rental house, a vacation home in Apex. I bet you didn't know there were vacation homes in Apex. So off Kelly Road. So that's where we've been for a few days, and we'll come back again in a couple weeks. And it wouldn't take me very long to give you pretty much a day-by-day account of the last 2 weeks, because this is so unusual, and it's been busy for about 17 other reasons too. And so we've just had this pretty amazing couple week span. And yet, there's a lot of weeks that come and go, and they're wonderful and exciting and important in their own way, kind of in an ultimate way, right? But you actually couldn't tell me what happened to them, and I couldn't tell you what happened in that same week. And so that's common for us, right? So you get some weeks hugely important that you remember vividly, some that you kind of forget about. They have an importance that's much more indirect. And that's also true when it comes to the Bible. You get huge spans of time, and we have tons of questions about, and God tells us nothing about. You know, you get nothing about Jesus as a teenager, not even one event. You get him as a 12-year-old, and then in his 30s, and nothing between. Well, what was he like as a teenager? He went through puberty like every other guy goes through puberty. What was he like when that happened to him? In his 20s, when he's kind of growing into manhood, what was Jesus like? What were the struggles he had, you know, in thinking about career and things like that? Well, we assume he had some version of those same struggles like we all have. We know nothing. It's not important, at least from God's perspective, it's not important for us to know those things. You know, huge decades go by in Moses' life. We know nothing about. You get him at 40 doing some things. You get him at 80 doing some amazing things, but nothing between. He's a shepherd. Decades go by in his life. You know nothing. And that's how the Bible is. And then you get these times where time almost stops, just freezes. You get so much detail. And so this morning, and the reason I'm saying all this is because this morning is one of those times. We're in the midst of one of those times in the Gospel of John. It doesn't, I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know there's four Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they each basically start at the beginning of Jesus' life in one form or fashion or another. And then they end with the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? And then in the middle, you have all this teaching and all these miracles. But it's helpful sometimes just to stop and pay attention to the kind of relative time that passes in the flow of these Gospels. Because that's one of the ways you know that something's a big deal. And so, for instance, we're at John 12, verse 20, which is about two-thirds of the way through the Gospel of John. So a third of the book is left. That's a significant chunk. Two-thirds passed, a third left. But we're already looking back on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday's already happened, which, you know, was on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. He's crucified on a Friday. Palm Sunday has already passed. It's behind us. And where we are now is the last recorded ministry of Jesus before the last night. And the last night of Jesus' life, when he's with the disciples in the upper room in the Last Supper, which is not recorded in John, but the upper room discourse is, that begins in chapter 13. So from chapter 13 to chapter 19 in John, that covers a span of 24 hours. So if you get, this might throw you, I hope it doesn't too much, but doing some research this week, it seems like Jesus was actually closer to 36 or 37 when he was crucified. That was news to me. They're redoing datings of certain things, and it seems like he was more like 36 or 7. I've always thought 30, he begins his ministry, 33, he dies. It's more like 36, 7 when he dies, which means chapters 1 through 11 in John cover those all those 36, 37 years. Chapter 12, you get a few days, and then 24 hours is covered in John 13 through 19, which is just this huge, it's a bit indirect. Obviously, you have to do some research and just step away and think about it. But God is telling us that this is significant. This is the event in the ministry of Jesus, the event in the life of Jesus. It's the cross. It's the cross, the final hours leading up to the cross and the cross itself. That is where you get an almost hour-by-hour account of what Jesus was doing. You know, decades go by in his life, you know nothing. Not one syllable is mentioned in the Gospels. And then you get suddenly an hour-by-hour account in the life of Jesus. And all that is just God telling us, this is a huge deal. Slow down, pay attention. The cross is the center. It's the center. And we need to fixate on the cross in a right way as Christians. We need to see the cross, understand the cross, believe the cross, live in light of the cross, follow the way of the cross, and let the cross be central to our life, our church, our ministry, our marriage, our parenting, everything. Now, he says it in a variety of other ways, but that is one way that this gets communicated in the Gospel of John. So this morning, as we look at this last public event in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John, this is the last public ministry. Remember, in chapters 13 through 18, or 13 through 17, he's with the disciples only. So it's the upper room, he's with the disciples, and Judas, however you want to title him. But he's with the disciples, 13 through 17. So 12 is the last time he does anything publicly for the crowds, for the audience, for the Pharisees outside of his arrest or outside of his trial. But this is the last public announcement. So when he calls out in verses 44 through 50, it's the last time he calls out. And so we want to see what does Jesus do with the last opportunity he has to do something publicly in his ministry. So that's what we're going to look at. And ultimately, we're going to see that it's about the cross. It's about the cross. Well, let's pray, and we'll lift up Charlotte as we do, and just yet another terrible thing that's happened in yet another city, and just pray that God would have mercy on us and use this as an opportunity for his glory and for the gospel. So let's pray. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Charlotte, whatever their denominational affiliations, but we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ in Charlotte and just pray, God, that you would bless them in these days and weeks as they just have hard decisions and hard conversations with people. Just pray, Lord, that you would help them to be wise, help them to be compassionate, and we pray that for those of them who serve in government and the police force down there, that you would give them a steady mind and good discernment, good wisdom, so that they would know what an appropriate response to tragedies like this would be. We do pray that justice would be done, Lord, as in all these situations. We do pray for justice, whatever that is. We pray that the innocent would be declared innocent and the guilty would be declared guilty. We do pray for your grace and compassion in that, in the execution of that justice. But we do pray for justice, Lord, true justice. We pray, Lord, for the racism that is in our hearts, that you would kill it. We just pray that if this is a sign of racism in some way or another, that you, Lord, would just continue to kill that. And we pray for our land. We ask you, Lord, to have mercy on our land. We ask you, Lord, for revival in our land. We know, Lord, that a changed heart will be different, will live differently. And so we know that the ultimate answer for the troubles of our land is not a law. It's not a new governor or new president. Lord, it's revival. It's being saved and changed and sanctified as your spirit reforms us. And so, Father, we do pray for revival in our land. We pray that your church in this land would continue to preach the gospel and preach holiness and preach the sanctification you call us to. So grow your church in this land and let that lead to a wonderful outpouring of your Spirit in our lands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're just going to work through this text, start to finish, starting at verse 20 and working to 50. And we'll just try to bring out some points which are helpful and challenging. So point number one, what we need to believe about the cross. What we need to believe about the cross. There's a wonderful little scene here, verses 20 to 22, that kind of sets up the rest of this narrative here. So you get these Greeks who have come to the feast, and the feast is Passover. It's the last Passover of Jesus' life. But these Greeks who aren't identified, they're not named, they're just called Greeks. And it seems like they would be kind of a fulfillment of the verse right before this, where the Pharisees are worried because they look around and they say, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after Jesus. And then John mentions these Greeks in some ways as a literal fulfillment of what these Pharisees were fearing, what they were afraid of. And so then they come to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee. And it's exactly how he's described in chapter 1, Philip, from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they come up and they just say, sir, we wish to see Jesus, which is just an amazingly wonderful little statement there. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's all we're asking. We just wish to see Jesus. And so Philip goes to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip then go and tell Jesus. It's just an interesting little story that is almost a reflection of chapter 1. In chapter 1, if you recall, Philip from Bethsaida in Galilee went to tell Nathanael about Jesus. And Nathanael has all these questions, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Come and see. Well, now these Greeks are coming to Philip and they're saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. John is a very wonderful storyteller. And then Jesus gives another one of those total redirects. You just wonder, which question did you hear, Jesus? So they say, we wish to see Jesus. And then when Philip and Andrew come, they say, Jesus answers, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We didn't see that coming. That didn't seem like the next logical point of the conversation. But that's what Jesus says next. And then the Greeks disappear. So they kind of set up the story, and then those Greeks aren't mentioned again. But we are launched into what Jesus wanted to talk about. And it has to do with the cross. And so he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he goes through and he gives us these key truths about his cross, about his suffering, about his death. And we want to see a number of these. So the first one that Jesus tells us is that the cross is the hour that Jesus' ministry has been moving toward. The cross is the hour. He's had a lot of significant moments, but the hour that everything is headed toward is the cross. I don't know if you remember this, but when Mary, the mother of Jesus, went up to Jesus at the wedding, they had run out of wine, and she tells him that they've run out of wine, and he says, woman, what does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then in John 7:37, so they're at the Feast of Dedication at that point, so there's lights, it's a festival that has to do with lights and with water, this water anointing or water offering, and then these lights, these huge candles that light up the temple. And so they come to him, and at that point he promises, you know, come to me and you will have life, and rivers of living water will flow out of you. And then John tells us, he kind of interjects there, that this had to do with the Holy Spirit being given to the people of God. But it hadn't happened yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified, because his hour had not yet come. And those times were time after time after time in chapter 7 and 8 when people want to arrest him. John tells us they can't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. And so he eludes their grasp, as it were. Well, now the hour has come. This is the hour that all the anticipation has been building toward. This is that hour. That's the first thing. So just as we were talking about earlier in the sermon, that this is the focal point in the gospel. Well, now we know that Jesus is telling us that exact same thing. This is the hour. It wasn't his birth, although obviously his birth is necessary. His birth is part of his redemptive work, but the hour is the cross. And then the second thing is the cross is actually meant to be a life model for us. It doesn't just save us, it shows us how to live, or Jesus' death on the cross. It saves us from our sins, but it also shows us the kind of life that the Lord wants us to live. So this is in verse 24. So right after Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, that maybe would be just an explanation of his cross, his life, but then he redirects it to us. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So our life, like Jesus, is meant to be one where we die like that grain of wheat, and yet in dying to ourselves, in dying, we bear much fruit. As we hate our life appropriately, he's not just preaching a poor self-image or poor self-esteem. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying to prefer others to the detriment of yourself. And doing that, we keep our lives for eternal life. And then he takes it further. You must follow me. And of course, at this point, it's following me to the cross. Not just follow me down, you know, the rosy path of life that's where the sun's always shining and the food's aplenty, always. No, follow me to the cross, and where I am, there will my servant be also. So the cross for us is a way to live. It's how we get life and salvation, but it's also the way that we live. We are called to a sacrificial life. It's abundant joy. It's the greatest life there is to be a Christian, and yet it is also a life of sacrifice. It's a life of service, and he's telling us that. And the cross becomes the picture of that life that we're called to live. That's the second thing. The third is that the cross is the primary way, definitely not the only way, but the cross is the primary way that the Son will be glorified and that the Son will glorify the Father. Definitely not the only way that the Son is glorified and the Son glorifies the Father, but it's the primary way. So in verse 23, Jesus says, Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So how will he be glorified? He will be glorified through that hour, and that hour is the cross. That's the primary way. And then in verse 27, he picks up the same discussion. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then he prays, Father, glorify your name. Everything Jesus did glorified the Father, but in a particular way, Jesus going to the cross will glorify the Father. It will mark his obedience to and submission to and love for the Father and love for the Father's will, his determination to do the Father's will. And so in doing that, he will glorify the Father. And then the Father responds. A voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it. Remember, Jesus prayed to glorify your name. And then the Father says, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. In the past, the Father's name was glorified. In the future, at the cross. So again, the cross is a primary way that the Son glorifies the Father and that the Father glorifies the Son. And then the fourth thing about the cross that Jesus tells us here is that the cross is how the devil is defeated. The cross is how the devil is defeated. The devil is called the ruler of this world. So verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You know, which is language that kind of sounds like the end of the world, right? When Jesus bursts through the clouds and crushes all his enemies and crushes the devil himself, throws him into the lake of fire and all that. But no, what's happening now is the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And obviously it doesn't mean that the influence of the devil ends at the cross. We know that's not true. We can just look around at our world and recognize that that's not true. But his defeat, in a sense, begins and is made certain at the cross. You know, the two most powerful tools the devil has are sin and death. And both of those things are defeated at the cross. You know, Hebrews 2 talks about that through death, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death. that is the devil. And obviously we know that Jesus at the cross destroys sin as well. He pays the ultimate penalty for sin. So both of those weapons that the devil has available to him, sin and death, are taken away at the cross. And so his defeat is made sure there. You know, we live in a land where his influence remains. We have hearts where the influence of the devil remains. And yet, the ruler of this world is defeated. He is a defeated foe now. We just have to walk out that defeat, which is painful. And yet, he is a defeated foe. It's certain. It's past tense. It's already happened. And when Jesus breaks through the clouds and the devil is ultimately thrown in the lake of fire, well, then it will be evident in many more concrete, vivid ways. But it is for sure. And then the fifth thing, and this is familiar ground, is that Jesus, the cross is how Jesus will bring God's people to himself. And so in verses 32 to 34, Jesus says, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So lifted up hopefully resonates with you already. That's not a new phrase. John's already used that. Jesus already used that in John chapter 3. And so there's two places. So we'll see the verse from John chapter 3. But there's two places that are from the Old Testament where something is lifted up. And Jesus is fulfilling each of those in his own way. So in John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you recall, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So remember that scene in is it Numbers? So there's poisonous vipers in the camp of the Israelites. They're killing, these vipers are biting and killing people. And so the solution that God gives seems random, but the solution that God gives is to make this bronze serpent and then hold up that bronze serpent. And then anyone who looks at that bronze serpent is then saved, or saved from death in that case, physical death. But what Jesus tells Nicodemus is that in the same way, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And we know that that's physically true. He's lifted up on a cross so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Not just saved so that you can have physical life for a little bit longer. But no, when Jesus is lifted up, when you believe in him, you have eternal life. Eternal life. So that's the first lifted up. And then the second important lifted up is from Isaiah 52 and 3. Isaiah the prophet says that, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So the servant lifted up, exalted. That's the servant that will be talked about all through the rest of chapter 53. My servant shall act wisely. He's high, he's lifted up, he's exalted. And then he continues in verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul," that's my servant now, "he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So this same servant who is exalted, lifted up, is the one who bears the iniquities of the many. They're not named, they're not specified, you know, whether it's Jew, Gentile, whatever, but bears their iniquities. So many are accounted righteous, that's justification language. We're accounted righteous by this servant because this servant bears their iniquities. So both of those scenes, in a sense, are Jesus is looking back on both of those in their own way and saying, "That's me. I am that one. I am the serpent that was lifted up, and I am the servant that was lifted up in Isaiah 53, who bears the iniquities of the many." And we know he does that by faith as we believe in him. And so that's how, the cross is how Jesus will bring his people to himself. Not just a grand, bold invitation to all, verbal invitation, but no, by being lifted up and dying for our sins. That's how he will do it. So the cross is how God's people are brought to him. And then the sixth thing, last thing that Jesus says is that the cross requires a response. Again, this is a public ministry moment that Jesus is that's recorded here. This is not a private conversation with his disciples, but he's preaching. He's preaching to these people, and he explains the cross in those five ways, and then he calls them to respond. He calls them to believe. He calls them to repent. He calls them to walk in the light in verses 35 and 6. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." But notice the urgency of that. It's an urgent appeal from Jesus to this audience. Walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake you. There's a consequence for not believing in Jesus. It doesn't just mean you're going a different future. I could have been an electrical engineer, but I became a mechanical engineer. That's equivalent choices in many ways. That's not what's going on here. You can choose to walk in the light, follow Jesus, or the darkness will overtake you. There's an urgent appeal there. And then he says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light. There's a moment that you have the light, and then it will be gone. There's a moment of opportunity when you can respond to that light, and then that opportunity will be gone. And kind of in an acted parable, in the next sentence, it says that when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So he spoke, and then he disappeared. I mean, almost a literal fulfillment of what he just said. While you have the light, walk in the light, because it's not going to be here forever. It's going to disappear. So there's an opportunity to respond that will one day be gone. You know, we just celebrated the life and the glorification or the entrance into glory for Dot Reefner, who had an opportunity and she took it. She had an opportunity to respond to the gospel and she took it, and now she's enjoying unbelievable reward because of that choice to follow Christ, to believe in Christ. You have an opportunity to respond. Take it. Because just like Dot Reefner, you will not be here forever. And if you do not choose to follow the light, to walk in the light, to believe in the light, Jesus Christ, then the darkness will overtake you. You will be crushed by it. And your life will not be receiving unimaginable rewards for your choice. It will be unimaginable torment forever. Unimaginable torment without end. So the choice is yours. Believe, respond. There's only one way of salvation. It's the way of the cross. There's no other way. There's no alternative route. The way of the cross is not just how we're supposed to live, but it's the way we will be saved. And it's the only way we will be saved. So turn and believe, lest the darkness overtake you. So that's the first thing. Key truth we need to get about the gospel, about the cross, that we need to believe. And then John kind of jumps in. He doesn't interrupt often, but every once in a while he has little editorial comments where he explains something or wants to interject himself somehow. And this is one of those places. It's one of the longer times where he kind of explains something that's just happened. And what he's doing here is explaining why some of the people who heard Jesus did not respond. Why didn't they believe? And this is perhaps one of the most controversial truths in Christianity, is those who don't respond to the gospel, those who don't respond to God. Why don't they? Why don't they respond to the gospel? Whose fault is it? Sometimes we frame it in that kind of base way. Whose fault is it when someone doesn't believe in Jesus and turn and be saved? And so we're obviously into the sober truth part of the Christian message. And we need to remember the situation here. Why would John feel the need to do this? Why here? Why now? And remember, Jesus at this time is preaching to his people. The Pharisees are his people in the sense that they are Jews. These are the people who had Moses. They had the law of Moses. They had the prophets. They had the wisdom literature. They had the revelation that God had given to that point. They had it. So they are his people in that sense. And they are racially connected. They can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. And so they're his people in that sense. They're sons of Abraham in that physical sense. And yet, They did not respond. At least many of them did not respond to Jesus. Why didn't they respond to Jesus? It is an important question. And the answer to that question about why they don't respond to Jesus helps us understand why everyone doesn't respond to Jesus, or why others don't respond to Jesus. And the way John answers the question, he gives us two answers. One is kind of an ultimate answer, and he gives us two Bible passages to support it, and then the other is kind of a personal, subjective answer in the sense of it's an individual, has an individual component, the person, individual in that sense. So the first one is the ultimate answer, and this is, well, let me just read the text. So verse 37, I'll start. So John says that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why is that? So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Why didn't they respond to Jesus? It's so that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when he says, who has believed what he has heard from us, it's not a question like how many people have believed. He's saying, Lord, why is nobody responding to this message? Who has believed? Therefore, they could not believe. They were unable to believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. And of course, that's talking about the Lord, God. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Presumably meaning Jesus there. In some way, he saw the glory of Jesus, and he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of the glory of Christ. But notice verse 38, verse 39. Why is it that they did not believe? They still did not believe so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. And then 39, therefore they could not believe. And so the sobering truth there is that the ultimate reason why someone does not respond is because it is the ordained plan of God that they not respond. They're hardened according to God's own perfect will, as sobering as that truth is. And John uses very strong language. And one of the ways we're helped in at least in understanding that, understanding that at an emotional level is different than at an intellectual level. But understanding it at an intellectual level, we are helped when we see other places where this passage, Isaiah 6:10, is cited. It's actually cited five other times in the New Testament, three times in the Synoptics when Jesus explains why he speaks in parables. But then there's two times where the Apostle Paul uses this language to explain the unbelief of Israel. One of those is Acts 28. So the very last verses of Acts 28, he's in prison in Rome for those couple of years, house arrest. And he invites, while he's in Rome, after he's traveled there, he invites the Jewish leaders in Rome at that time to come to him so that he can preach the gospel. And they had no advance warning that he would be there. And so he just seizes his opportunity to teach what he always teaches. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in God's perfect plan. And so, in disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So again, the emphasis is on the hardening, the inability of them to believe. And then he uses that same passage again in Romans 11 as he writes back to the Romans. He says, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So there is a remnant of believers, and those believers are chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So the elect obtained this gospel of grace, but the rest were hardened by the Lord. So the Lord elected and chose and gave grace to some, but he hardened others. Now, John in chapter 6 echoes the same sentiment. Jesus, so he's preaching, and the Pharisees are not responding. They're grumbling about what he's saying. And so Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll read one more verse because it shows in some ways why God would do such a thing as this. And this is from Romans 9, because I think this, at some point as you're reading truth about this, about the hardening that God does, reprobation is the technical term, as you're reading truth about that, you just wonder, why would God do such a thing? It's a very, in some ways, it's a natural question that the Bible anticipates and answers. And so, and Paul in Romans 9 wrestles with that, and he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So it's the syntax there's a little confusing. It's a rhetorical question, but in that rhetorical question, he's telling us that God desired to show his wrath and to make his power known. Now, the way he does that, the way he shows wrath and makes his power known, is by these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Those are people who are destined to be judged. That's why he does it. Now, there's no, I mean, we can ask why, but why would you do that? And then the Bible stops. And so we can't ask questions beyond that. We're only given answers to that point. You know, when we say, why would God do such a thing? The answer is because he wants to display his glory, who he is, all aspects of his being, or at least many aspects of his being. And so to do that, judgment then will show his wrath and make his power known for all, for the universe. And if you want to know, yeah, but why does he want to do that? Then you just are met with silence. There's no answering beyond that question. So you can ask that question in a humble way, and yet you can't ask that question in a proud, accusatory way. Because at that point, you bump up with the fact that he is God. He's simply God, and we're not. We don't know why he does all that he does. He explains a lot of what he does, but not everything that he does. And this is one of those places where that's the case. Why does he do it? Well, he does it to show his wrath and make his power known. Yeah, but why does he do that? Well, then we don't know the answer. It's according to his own counsel and perfect wisdom that he does those things, and we don't know why. But one key, truth to know alongside those things is that, you know, understand what's going on here is we have sinners. We're all sinners. There's no exception to that. We're all sinners. And then you have some sinners who are receiving this grace, this gospel of grace that leads to their salvation. And then you have some sinners who are receiving judgment for their sins. God isn't making people sinners who aren't sinners. They are sinners, and he's letting them continue in their sin. You know, in some ways, the hardening he does, it happens in different ways, but one of those ways is simply letting a sinner be a sinner and not stopping that process. So this group receives grace. This group receives just judgment. But there is no group, there's no set, there's no person that receives injustice. Everybody receives either grace or justice, but nobody receives injustice. That's an important point to catch here. God is not unjust to do what he's doing. He's gracious to this set. He's just to this set. He's unjust to no one. He is perfectly just to do what he does. And he can do that because he is God. So that's the most important answer to the question, you know, why the hardness, but it's not the only answer. John gives us a hint at the second answer. He doesn't unpack it with such detail, but he does hint at the second answer to that. And the second reason why people don't believe is because of what they love, of their own heart, their own rejection of God. So in verse 42 and 43, he says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And in John's gospel, at times you have these people who are said to believe or have faith of some kind, and yet as the narrative continues, you realize they didn't have saving faith. They had some kind of awareness of who Jesus is and was and should be, but they don't respond appropriately. They clearly are not Christians, you know, in a saving kind of way. And so it's possible that the Pharisees had that kind of faith. They had a faith that would give them a positive regard for Jesus, and yet they weren't willing to confess it openly because of what they loved. And that's a second important reason why is it that some people do not respond to Jesus? It's because of what they love in their hearts. They reject Jesus. There is a personal, individual, subjective rejection of Christ. And that's the Bible gives that answer as well. Why do people not believe? They don't believe because God wills them not to. Why do they not believe? They don't believe because they have rejected Christ. And we want to bring those things together and figure out how the puzzle pieces all fit. And we don't really get that. We just know that both of those answers are given. I think you'd have to say that God's sovereignty is the ultimate reason, but a very real, important reason is that people reject Christ. Why is it that the people you know who have rejected Christ have done that? It's because they have personally, individually decided to reject Christ, and in some ways, because of this reason here, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So that individual reason we see in Romans 1. Paul says that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then he continues in 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's because of what they have done. Why are they where they are in this state of sinful rebellion and separation from God? It's because of what they have done. They have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They have not honored him and not given thanks to him. And they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. It's the worst trade in the history of ever, right? That you would take the glory of God and exchange it for an image in the form of a fish or a goat or a bull or a cow or something. But that's what false worship is. You're taking the glory of the immortal God who's made everything. You live in his world, and you say, here's 50 cents, give me that trinket there, and I'll bow down and worship that, because that thing at least I can see. That's what we do when we trade the glory of God for the glory of mortal, fallen creatures. But in our conversation here, the key is what they are doing. They are rejecting God, and that's the reason why they don't believe. Why don't they know God and respond to God appropriately? Because they have rejected him. Now, Paul will go on and talk about other aspects of that rejection. Of course, we quoted Romans 9. And so both of those things are vital answers to that question. Why don't some people accept and believe Christ? Why don't they? The ultimate reason is God's sovereignty, but an important real reason is personal rejection. Both of those things are answers to that question, that you want to preserve both of those. So there's no simplistic answer to, the whose fault is it? That makes it sound as simple as there's a broken dish, there's two kids, whose fault is it? Which one knocked it over? Well, this isn't like that. This is a little more complicated than that. And so we just have to know what we can know and be content with what we can't know and all of that. So why don't they believe? That's the second point that John wrestles with. And then the third point is why it's a big deal. He could have gone different ways here. He could have talked about the fires of hell, the eternal judgment, darkness, damnation, those kinds of things. He doesn't go in any of those directions. What he's wrestling with here is, why is it a big deal if Jews reject Jesus? Because I think the temptation would be, Well, they still have Yahweh. It's okay if they reject Jesus because they still have Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Moses and David and Isaiah, right? They still have Isaiah 40, that God, and the burning bush God, and the God of the 7 days or 6 days of creation. They still have that God, don't they? And what Jesus is saying here is, no, they don't. You cannot have Yahweh if you don't have Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject Yahweh. A Jew, and you know, in a sense, in a religious sense, a Jew who does not become a Christian is no longer a Jew. A Jew is looking forward to their Messiah, and the Messiah has already come. His name is Jesus. And so, what is a Jew who has no Messiah? I mean, it's almost a contradiction in terms. You can't be that in the truest religious biblical sense. And so that's why Jesus is saying things like, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. To believe in Jesus is not just to believe in Jesus, but it's to believe in Yahweh, the Father. Now, I know that Yahweh and Jesus are used interchangeably at times, but if we can separate the Trinity for just a moment here. So Father and Jesus. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. In 45. And then I've come to this world so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Why are these words important? Because I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. They're the Father's words. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So to reject Jesus is to reject the one who has sent him. And to reject the message of Jesus is to reject the message of the Father, not just the message of Jesus. So that it is simply not an option to be, you know, the people of God as a Jew or something, and to reject Jesus. Once you're presented with Jesus and you reject him, you're destroying and nullifying your entire Jewish heritage. You know, there was a time, obviously, in the life of Jesus when there were some Jews who had never heard of Jesus. They didn't know he had come. And at some point they heard Jesus, or maybe they died before they recognized that fact. Well, they're kind of in a different category. They're almost Jews like the Old Testament Jews, right? But a Jew today, I mean, the number of Jews who haven't been confronted one way or another with the message of Christianity has to be infinitesimal. And so for those Jews, to reject Christianity is to reject the God of the Old Testament. It is to reject the God of Moses. It's to reject the God of Isaiah, to reject the God of David. It's to reject the entire Old Testament. You cannot claim to be God's people if you are rejecting Christ. That option is simply not available. I think that's what those verses are about. That's why it's a big deal. Why is it a big deal to reject Jesus in particular? Because to reject Jesus is to reject the God of your fathers, you know, for those Jews. All right, so key truths we need to believe about the cross. That's where we hear. In this last public appeal, Jesus is laying before this audience the truth about the cross. This is the hour that I've come for. It's all about to happen. I will be lifted up, and that's how I will bring salvation to my people. That's how I will become the serpent in the wilderness. And if you look to him, you will be saved. And then John interjects, why is it that despite all the signs he had done, just the obvious power and glory of his message, why did these people still reject Christ? And then he unpacks that a little bit for us, not satisfying all of our questions, but giving us important answers to that question. And then he says, and then Jesus will come back on the scene for what is his actual last word of public ministry in the Gospel of John. Why is it a big deal if you reject me? It's a big deal because you are rejecting the Father. The God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of David, you're rejecting that God when you reject me. You cannot claim the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and reject me. It is simply not an option. It doesn't work that way. And so that's the same invitation that God is giving to you this morning. So if that's that's the invitation that Jesus gave to an actual audience at one point in the first century, and in a sense, John gave it again when he wrote his gospel in the 80s or 90s AD or so, at the end of the first century, he gave that invitation again to respond to Jesus. Well, God is giving you that same invitation to respond to this Christ, this Son of Man, this Savior, who was indeed lifted up on a cross for sins. And if you believe in him, then your sins are gone. The darkness will not overtake you. You will live eternally, forever with Christ in endless joy, endless bliss. Your life will be different, but even bigger than that, your eternity will be different. We don't know how many years you have left. It might not be very many, but eternity, that's a lot of years. And your eternity is different if you turn to Jesus and are saved. And so he invites you, come. Come and be saved. Come and be saved. Believe in Jesus. Follow Jesus and be saved. Your life will be different. Your eternity will be different. There'll be a purpose in your life that you don't have, perhaps. Hope in your life that you don't have, perhaps. Or your life will be terrible because you turn to Christ. That's a possibility too. Every relationship that you have might be totally turned on its head. That sometimes happens. But it's still better. It's still better to live in the reality of Christ and his forgiveness of sins, his relationship with you and the eternity he brings, than anything this world could ever offer you. It's better to be with Christ. So turn and be saved. That's what Jesus would say. That's what we say this morning. Turn and be saved. Well, please stand. Philip, why don't you bring the worship team and prayer team, why don't you guys come forward? So starting next week, we're in the upper room with the disciples, the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry with his disciples. So the shadowy Last Supper moment when he has a very long extended conversation and then the arrest. And so we do look forward to that with some sobriety. It will be wonderful. We'll spend a few months in those chapters because there's just so much there, so much wonderful teaching. But for this morning, use these moments that we have here. They're not long, 5 minutes perhaps, 10 minutes perhaps. But for you, that might be a life-changing 5 or 10 minutes, something you always look back on. This could be your moment of salvation. You know, maybe God is arresting your heart right now. Your heart's beating fast. Your palms are sweating because you know it's you. You need to respond. And if that's you, then I would just invite you to come forward while we sing this last song. The prayer team can pray for you. If you want to be saved, or if you have recently been saved, whatever. However you want to vocalize your need for prayer, just speak that to them. I'll be happy to pray for you. Or just wherever you are in this auditorium, just stand there and deal with God. Just wrestle with God. Father, you could pray something along the lines of, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. I've lived a life of sin. I repent. I want to follow Christ and live forever with you. Some version of that. I've totally blown it. You're the only way of salvation. Receive me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel, where you, in your perfect wisdom, your mysterious wisdom, and in some ways your unknowable wisdom, Lord, you have divined a way so that sinners so blackened in their souls as ours could be saved, could be cleansed of our sin, could be forgiven of our sin, could live forever with you. Could experience what it is to be immersed, surrounded by infinite holiness and not be consumed. A radiance and a brilliance, like a trillion suns, and yet we're not burned up. That's what your salvation will do for us one day when we are with you, when we see you face to face. Lord, how amazing that you would even desire to be with us. That you would look at us amidst our own imperfections, failures, just boring conversation. And you would say, I want to be with you forever. You would look at us and you would say, have a relationship with you that never wavers or ends. Thank you, Lord, for inviting us to be your sons and daughters. So, Lord, I just pray that if there are those in this room that need to repent and turn to Christ for the first time, that they would do that. That you would just work on their souls through your Spirit, Lord, and that they would do that. That they would repent and believe. And for us all, Lord, who are already Christians, give us fresh delight in forgiveness of sins, that you have delivered us from sin and death and the devil's work in our life. And give us fresh desire, Lord, to follow you in the way of the cross, to follow you in that way, to lay down our lives. Because just as you promised, Lord, that in doing that, Lord, we will keep it. We won't lose our life ultimately. We will keep it for eternal life. We'll lose it in some basic human sense now, but Lord, we will keep it for eternal life. Help us, Lord, to lay down our lives as that grain of wheat fell to the ground and was killed and consumed and yet then exploded with life in abundance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.